Our Father, we open up your word, asking you to guide us into the truths that you have for us, to see those things that are so essential for our lives and apply them so that we might glorify you in everything we say and do. We need your help this morning to teach it, to understand it, to apply it, and we thank you in advance for that. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're moving along in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, looking into a subject that Jesus takes us to next. And we have seen so far the need for our lives, the need to be salt and to be light, but also that each of the Beatitudes are built into our hearts, into our lives, so that we're living them and applying them and seeing that lived out in our daily walk. Now Jesus comes to a place where he begins to talk about really some form of his ministry and things that are going on here. And he does so with the change of his approach and his subject. And he's taking us in a different direction this morning. So if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse number 17, is where we find ourselves in the next paragraph that was in this Gospel of Matthew. And in that 17th verse, Jesus writes, "Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." What's he talking about here? Well, again, sometimes our Western minds think of things, but Jesus taught from the Eastern perspective, where he was. We need to understand what that was, because it makes sometimes things a whole lot clearer. You see, Jesus was very much a part of a rabbinic dialogue of his day. He was a rabbi. He was a teacher. And the old teachers focused their discussions on the interpretation of the Torah. That was their Bible back then. That's all they had. In order to understand how God's word applied to their lives, frequently Jesus would employ the technical terminology that was traditionally used in these discussions that they had. And so, terminology that may not always be clear to us, knowing more about the rabbinical technical terms will classify and help us with Jesus' words. Dr. Biven, who's an expert in the Jewish culture, gives us some great insights. He says, Jesus' words about doing away with the law and fulfilling the law are a puzzle to most of us. Some Christian commentators have interpreted, he says, this verse as if the law were lacking something. It kind of keeps in our way, well, is there something missing here? Something that Jesus would have to provide. Well, rather than being destroyed, they say, the law reached its fulfillment in Jesus, the Messiah. But if we take a closer look, according to this passage, in light of the rabbis and the rabbinical context, there's a different picture that's here. It gives us a greater understanding. The verse begins, Jesus starts out, he says, "Don't assume that I came." Some translations say, "I have come." The Hebrew word here for this verb is usually used in an idiomatically context to denote intent or purpose. So he's saying here there's an intent and there's a purpose being introduced. When Jesus said, "I've come," he may not have been referring to his coming to earth to do everything that God had planned for him, but rather instead, he's speaking of the intent. This is why I came. This is why I'm here. The reader who takes the words, "I have come," literally, you could stop and think, well, okay, we see Jesus, he's up in heaven, he's doing his thing, and then he leaves there, and he travels down here, and he comes to earth, and he does all these things that he's supposed to do, and he becomes our Redeemer and our Savior and things. But really, there's much more likely that was happening here, if we look at it through the eyes of what Jesus is saying, that he came, and he's saying this, "This is my purpose." So when he's saying that this is the purpose that I came, and he gives us an insight on why he's here. Some translators render the phrase that's used here in ways to help us think of canceling or doing away with. But in Jesus' day, there was a technical term that was used for violating a biblical commandment. And so probably what's being done here is that there's a rabbinical term that the rabbis used, and it means to sustain by properly interpreting. So Jesus says, don't assume that I came to destroy, but I've come to properly interpret for you what I'm about to tell you and what I'm about to say. You see, when a rabbi felt like that another rabbi, when they were teaching, was getting offline or getting a little out of, you know, away from the context, they would say to them afterwards, you're canceling the Torah. In other words, you are misinterpreting the scripture. You're doing something that's not good. What we see here is possibly when Jesus has been teaching, a rabbi coming to him and saying, hey, rabbi, you're getting off track here. He didn't know who he was talking to. He was talking to the Word, right? And so Jesus politely says, I'm not misinterpreting anything here. He says, basically, what you see happening is that the Word, the law, the everything that's there is in me, and I am going to explain that to you. So Jesus here defends, or he makes it clear, that he's not trying to change what the Old Testament says, but he's affirming that he accepts the Old Testament in its entirety, what they had. And if Jesus accepts it, shouldn't we? Shouldn't that be our stance as well? So don't assume, he says, or don't think. In other words, don't let it even enter your minds that I would ever come to destroy the words of the Old Testament. That's what Jesus is trying to get across here. I would never do that. Jesus makes it plain that he didn't come to destroy in any way or to do away with any parts of it. To the contrary, he came to fulfill everything that was written in it. So we don't know, again, what may have gone on and what kind of conversations and what might have been going on. But Jesus taught like no one else taught in his day. The traditional teachers taught, they were boring, and they went through the technicalities and they did everything else. Jesus made everything alive. Jesus taught in such a way that was something that people said, he teaches as one who has authority. Well, of course he's got authority because it's his word and he's teaching it. And he taught in his day, and so they challenged him because they didn't like that. They were mediocre and they were not doing what they should, and Jesus comes along and they look at him as some kind of newcomer. Who are you? Who do you think you are? I mean, you're a nobody. You came out of a carpenter's town. You're the son of a carpenter, and you're going to come out here and you're going to teach us the law? I mean, that was their expertise. Well, Jesus knew their thoughts and probably responded this way to clear the air as he states his position of what he's doing. So when Jesus said that he came to fulfill, he's saying that he came not just to fulfill the types, because the Old Testament is full of types. Something is used and it's a type of Christ, pointing to what it would be like. He didn't just come to fulfill those. He didn't just come to fulfill prophecies that were about him by his actions. He also came to perform perfect obedience to the law of God. Perfect obedience by his life, and to fully enforce and explain it by the doctrine that he taught. In other words, by doing this, he fully satisfied all the requirements of the law. He did what no man could ever do. A lot of people say, well, Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher. No, a good man couldn't fulfill every law of God like he did. He lived the law of God perfectly. Because he did, and we can't, we enter into what he did when we become his child. He fulfilled it, and we come into that family relationship with him. See, this would drive the religious leaders of his day crazy, especially because they knew that they were fake. They knew that what they were doing. They knew they were pretentious. They knew that they were just going through the motions just so that they could get everything they could get, and all the prominence that they could get, and all the popularity that they could get, and to be noticed, and to have all the honors and all that stuff. That's what they live for. Jesus tells them, you've got your reward. You've got your reward. But Jesus fulfilled in himself all those predictions about the prophets, which had been spoken about him concerning the Messiah. And he explained, he illustrated, he established the moral law in its highest meaning, not just the way they looked at it. Jesus will get to the intent of the law later on in this gospel, which will be shown both by his life and the doctrine that he taught, by his works, and by the Holy Spirit that he provides. And he still provides that Holy Spirit to us for it being effectual. And he fulfilled it, and he allows us then to be a part of that and to enter into that victory that he's given to us. He fills us with his Spirit. We become a part of those that are doing his word and following what he's done, and by copying and emulating him. In verse 18, he says, "For I assure you," very strong words there, "until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter nor one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished." What's he saying here? What's he talking about? Jesus says, "Truly, I'm assuring you." What he's saying here, the word actually means certainly. He says, "You be assured of this." This word is used to strengthen and to confirm his statement. And so it shows the importance of what he's saying. It gives strength and authority to what he says in the previous verse, where he says, "Listen, don't assume I came to destroy. I came to fulfill." So with authority, he gives more emphasis to this fulfillment of the Old Testament teaching about Messiah and about him being the Messiah. It's important for us because it affirms the authority of the Old Testament as being God's word. A lot of Christians today just live in the New Testament. They just like hanging around in the New Testament, reading the New Testament. But the Old Testament is God's word as well. It's not done away with because the New Testament came. It's part of the complete package. And we need to be in it as well, learning it, knowing it, because we see what it does. We see how it prepares the way. We see how it makes the way for Jesus coming. So in saying, Jesus saying heaven and earth, he talks about passing away. Jesus, what is he doing? He's confirming God's word is unchangeable. You don't change it. You don't mess with it. You don't try and make it better because you can't. You take it for what it is that he's given to us. His word then can be counted on. His word is fixed. His word is true. His word in our lives is to be there so that we build the solid foundation of who we are on it. In other words, you need to be doing everything you can to be knowing God's word better, learning God's word better, living God's word better, and putting it into practice in your daily life. Jesus is saying that's how important it is. Are you doing that? Only you can answer that question. Are you into his word like that? Is it consuming you? Is it helping you to be everything that he's commanded us to be and do? You see, everything in life can change. Jesus is saying, not my word. My word is secure. It's unchanging, and therefore it can be counted on. It's the solid rock that we have, an anchor that we can firmly be held on to in a world that's shifting and changing and up and down and all around. We can go to the confidence and the solace and the place where we can be recharged. Let's get back to the Bible. When you spend a day in the world, you need to get into the Bible. You need to get into his word and say, okay, this is what it's all about. This is what he's got for us. This is what we have. This is what we can be. This is what he's doing and we can know. So Jesus refers to something here. He refers to the jot and the tittle to express how not even the tiniest of letters or punctuation mark would pass away from the law until it's all fulfilled. Every bit of it. The smallest letter, the jot, which in the Greek is the iota, and a very small little mark. And if you're not careful, you can miss it. The smallest stroke of the pen. If you ever looked at a Hebrew word, sometimes there's a little tiny flag on a letter. That's the thing that he's talking about, the tittle there, the little flag that's put on there. He says that is not even going to pass away from the law. It is firm. It is my word. And so you need to live by it. You need to learn my word. You need to know my word. You need to have my word in you, living in you, giving you everything that you need for life. Now, the laws of the Jews were commonly divided into three areas: the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial. A lot of times, the judicial and the ceremonial were combined. So some teach that there was only two aspects of the law, the moral and then the ceremonial, which included the judicial. But the moral laws are those that grow out of the nature of things, the way God created them. And they cannot be changed. The moral law can't be changed. And therefore, we are still bound to the moral law. We're not under the law, but the law is in us. His law, his moral law is in us. And because of Christ, he helps us live that moral law. And that moral law is such duties as loving God. That's a moral law. We're bound by that, aren't we? Just because Jesus came doesn't mean we have a choice not to love God. But the law says, love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And that pesky neighbor of yours, you got to love them too, just like that. So these cannot be abolished. Just like it can never be made right, never would it be a moral law to hate God or to hate your fellow man. No way. An example of this, of course, is the Ten Commandments. Are we bound by the Ten Commandments today? Yes. That's part of the moral code that is there for our lives. Why do you think our government wanted them out of the government buildings? Because they influenced people. You know, we can't have these in schools, because if they're hung in the schools, then people, the kids might read them. And if they read them, they might do them. Funny thing, maybe there wouldn't be any shootings, and maybe there wouldn't be any other stuff in the schools that shouldn't be there if they were looking at God's moral laws written on the school walls and saying, we have to do those. We're bound by those. And so we realize Jesus neither abolished nor did he supersede these. Then there was the ceremonial laws. Those are the laws that got the scribes and Pharisees in a lot of trouble. And these were given certain areas of society. They were there to regulate religious rites and religious ceremonies for the people. They were things that were done. We do things this way, and that's okay. And another place might do things a little differently. These can change and be changed when circumstances are changed. But the moral law, you don't touch. That stays intact. A general in the army may command his soldiers, you wear a red uniform today. Or tomorrow you wear your dress blues. Or tomorrow you wear your green fatigues. And that would be a ceremonial type thing. That might be changed as whatever the general wanted. The duty of obeying him and being faithful to the country, that's the moral law, and that wouldn't change. You obey because you have an obligation. So a parent might permit their daughter to have 50 different dresses at different times, and they would love the child no matter which dress she wore. They're still going to love the child. That's the moral part of the law. The dress is just a matter of ceremony. They can change the dress. They can change those at any time. The child, no matter what they choose to wear, which one, they're still bound to love and obey their father and their mother. That's the moral part. That can't be changed. You obey your parents. So the laws of the Jews, those designated to regulate matters of ceremony, those that were rites of worship, those kinds of things, they could change. Those requiring love and obedience to God, love to people, those things stayed the same. Jesus did not come to change those things. But then there was a third type, and that's the judicial, or the laws that regulated their courts or their justice system that they had. They had a limited justice system because they were dominated by Rome, but they could still do certain things in their country as they saw fit. These are similar to the ceremonial laws. Jesus knew this. So when he's talking about this here in these verses, I don't think I came to abolish these things. He's reminding them, I know what these are all about. The judicial law of the Hebrews was adopted for their civil society. It was how they were governed and the things that they did. Ceremonial laws were fulfilled. All of those were fulfilled by the coming of Christ. We don't have to offer sacrifices. We don't have to do all those things that they did, because Jesus did those all in who he was when he died on the cross. And then in verse 19, it says, therefore, Whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, this is important, or Jesus wouldn't have addressed it. And anything that's important to Jesus ought to be important to us. And we ought to be saying, okay, I need to understand this. I need to wrap my head around this. I need to be able to see this. So Jesus says, because of what I'm saying to you, because of what I've just said, he's giving a warning. The warning is breaking the least of the commandments. Now, the word break is not what we think. We think if you break something, you just kind of break it in half and there you have it. But it means in this context to loose, to loosen, to repeal it, to annul it, or to abolish, rendering it as not binding. That's what the Pharisees did. They did their own thing. They said, well, you know, this law, you got to do this one. But this one, not so much. And they became the authority and not God. So once again, it's important to look at this the way Jesus and his hearers did. When Jesus talks about the least, he's referring to light commands versus heavy commands. You say, light and heavy commands, what is that all about? We don't think about that because it's not part of who we are. But the hearers knew, and they understood these things. And so as we think about that, the light commands would be termed like things, if you find a bird in a nest in a tree, and it's in Deuteronomy, you can look it up, you can take the egg, but you can't touch the mother. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 22, where God specifies those things. And so they would look at those as light commands. They would look at those as not so serious. In other words, what they were doing is they were taking and setting up, well, these are serious things. These, not so much. Did that mean that they were right? No, not at all. Because the bottom line of what Jesus is talking about here is that you have to be careful. And some of the good rabbis knew, you don't know which one God's going to consider light or heavy. You don't know which one God might determine. And so you better be careful in how you live. And so Jesus is specifying here, he's saying to us in this verse that we need to be careful. He says, therefore, he says, whoever breaks the least of these commands. They knew kind of what he was talking about there. They knew some of those things. Whoever shall break, shall violate or disobey is what he's saying, these things. One of the least commands, the Pharisees, they were good at this. And this is, again, what got them in a lot of trouble. And it's probable that it is divided the precepts of the law. They divided it into lesser and greater, teaching that those who violated the light ones were just guilty of trivial things. So they're trivializing God's word. If you look at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus gets to the point with them, and he doesn't mince any words. And he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. He's talking to the religious authorities of the day. The common man would never think of doing that. They'd be kicked out of the synagogue. They'd be looked down on by everybody. And Jesus knew who he was. He says, you bunch of hypocrites. You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Here's the lighter and the heavier that they, in their minds, taught the people. He says, you neglect the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These things you should have been done without neglecting the others. Blind guides. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You strain out a gnat, but you gulp down a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of a cup and a dish, but the inside, they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so the outside of it may also be clean. And he goes on and on giving them. I mean, you talk about getting to the point, snakes, brood of vipers. Down in verse 13, he didn't mince words. He says, listen, I know who you are, and this is what you're like. And so he's teaching this to the people. These are the people that are supposed to be guiding you. So Jesus is teaching that in his kingdom, those who make this distinction that the Pharisees did, and Jesus is teaching them don't do that, who taught that any of the laws of God might be violated with impunity, later on in that context of Matthew 23, Jesus even gets to the point, you talk about these ceremonial things that are so important, but you tell the people, you don't have to take care of your parents, you don't have to obey your parents. They transgressed the moral law, and Jesus said, whoa, you've really crossed the line. And so he says, you are going to be called least, but those who hold the law in high regard, those who hold God's word in high regard and the laws of God without distinction, they will have a high reward for doing just that. God's word isn't to be fussed with. Bottom line, we could put it in modern terminology. God's word is not to be fussed with. It's not to be minimized. It's not to be compromised. It's not to be watered down. It's not something you can dismiss as trivial. None of his word is to be trivialized. None of his word is to be minimal. In other words, Jesus also said that if you learn to handle the word properly, you'll be called great. And that should be our aim, and that should be our goal. Don't minimize. Don't water it down. A lot of that going around today in our modern society. We don't like to hear certain things, so we just don't talk about them, and we ignore them. There's parts of the Bible in so many Christians' lives, and maybe even in some churches, that are never touched because they get too much to the point. They make us uncomfortable. They don't fit our mode. They don't fit our style here. Those are dangerous places to be, Jesus is saying. You better be cautious. You better be careful. He said the one who teaches that all the word of God is binding, that the law of God, the word of God should be obeyed without attempting to specify what's important and what's least, the teacher then would be worthy of their office and called great. Don't split hairs. Don't be teaching people, well, this one's this and it's okay, but you know, these you got to keep. That's what he's saying. Stay away from that stuff. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul made it clear. He says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching or handling the word of truth. The word of truth. You need to know how to handle it. You need to know how to use it. You need to know what it's all about, and you need to be putting it into practice. That's what Jesus is saying back here in Matthew. This is where it is. Know the Bible. Each of us needs to take care to live every word of God, not just the ones we like or the ones we want. Because by our lax example, other people might stumble by their own disobedience. You see, we've gotten far away from some of the teaching that comes out of 1 Corinthians, where I'm free, I can do whatever I want. Paul says, no, no, no. If you cause somebody to stumble by what you do, you're in trouble. We have freedom, yes. We have liberty, yes, but not to live like we want. If something's going to cause somebody to stumble, then I need to say, okay, I'd rather not do that. Paul says, that's the approach that we need to take. We need to take care to live by every word of the word of God. So in verse 20 back here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's pretty serious words. You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus cautions us to take care how we live. The scribes and the Pharisees, they should have been the examples to follow. They should have been the examples. People, Jesus should have been able to say, you see those Pharisees? Live like that. They're setting a good example. But they weren't. They were doing their own thing. They were the teachers. They should have known. They were supposed to know the Word of God. They were supposed to teach the Word of God by example and by instruction. That was their office. They had access to all different ways of learning, and yet they were failures in living and in teaching the word and the ways of God. That's why Jesus got so strict with them. because they were supposed to be the leaders, and he got that straight. You never see Jesus just talking to the crowd when he was teaching them, calling them snakes and vipers, do you? You never see them, you bunch of hypocrites, what are you following me for? But it was those who should have known better, those who had the truth, those who should have had at their disposal that which they should have been teaching the people. Those are the ones he let the fire loose on. So they had access to all the ways of learning, and yet they were failures in living and teaching the word and the ways of God. Their lives should have reflected true righteousness. But what did it reflect? Man-made righteousness. They were righteous in their own eyes because they kept certain regulations and rules better than you did. And they became the authority and rubbed it in their faces. Jesus says, that's not the way it is. They hated Jesus because Jesus saw through them. He exposed them, and he warned the people, don't copy what they do. If you look at Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse number 3, Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 3, Jesus answered, he says, and why do you break God's commandment because of your tradition? Here again, he's talking to them, Pharisees. For God said... That's pretty authoritative, isn't it? For God said, honor your father and your mother, and the one who speaks evil of father or mother must be put to death. And they did that back then. You dishonored your parent. You were stoned. And that was something that you weren't supposed to be using. You were stoned with rocks that would take your life. But you say, whoever tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me, is a gift committed to the temple. He does not have to honor his father. And in this way, you've revoked God's word because of your tradition, hypocrites. Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. They're not teaching God's word as doctrine. They're teaching their own commandments. So think about Jesus' attitude toward people. Think of why he came. He loved us. And I'm sure that it saddened his heart because of the condition of those who were to instruct the people on how to love God and to know God. And he saw the wickedness in their heart. It saddened him, it burdened him. Despite how he may have felt, he still called them out on their constant errors and their ways. Jesus instructs us that our lives, the way you live today, must be totally different than these religious leaders. If our righteousness is our own, we will be just like them. What did Jeremiah say our righteousness is like? Filthy rags. That's what our righteousness is like. We need something else. What do we need? We need to depend on the righteousness that's imparted to us by Jesus. He gives us his righteousness when we become a Christian. We then surpass them because of that. If we're not getting into the kingdom of heaven because of a righteousness of our own, we better make sure that we have his righteousness in us, because that's what gets us there. Our righteousness, our holiness, our views of the nature of righteousness and our conduct in lives, unless we're more holy than they were, we'll never get into the kingdom. You see, that our righteousness, all of what we have, comes from him. We need to exceed, we need to excel, or abound more than these religious leaders did. The righteousness of true Christians is seated in the heart, and that heart is changed when we come to Christ. And when we receive him as our personal Savior, our heart becomes different. Our heart becomes new, and therefore it becomes genuine. Jesus means that unless we have more real holiness of character than the scribes and Pharisees, don't think you're getting into that home he's preparing for you, because it's not happening. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees consisted in outward observances, ceremonial and traditional laws. They kept them as good as they could, and that, they thought, made them the epitome of what everybody else should do. They offered sacrifices. They fasted a lot. They prayed a lot. They were obsessed with paying tithes, their ceremonies of religion. They neglected, though, the justice and the truth and the purity and the holiness of heart. You see, the righteousness that Jesus required and requires in his kingdom is purity and honesty and patience, the fear of God and the love of God and the love of our fellow man. And that only comes when he changes us. It's pure, it's eternal, it's reaching the motive why we do it and the making of our life holy. Jesus is going to get into motives here in a little while when we begin to look at the requirements of the heart and the things that are going on there. But you see, if these things are lacking in our lives, the simple truth is we can't enter the kingdom. So what's the bottom line? The bottom line is we need to accept God's word totally. We need to live by God's word, obeying everything that it tells us, and then we're fit for the kingdom of heaven. We're fit for kingdom life. And even that is difficult at times, but the Holy Spirit's there to help us. He's there to encourage us. That's why church is important. We should be encouraging one another. When we're having a struggle, we're having a hard time, we shouldn't keep it a secret because, well, what would somebody think of me if I told them I had a need? Well, that's exactly what we need to do. I need some prayer. I need some, and people gather around and they rally around and they pray and things change. We need to keep God's word. We need to live God's word, and then we're fit for his kingdom. And that's what we need to do. That's what we need to teach. That's what we need to model. That's what we need to share. Father, we thank you for the straightforwardness of your word. Your word's not to be trivialized. Your word's not to be messed with and fussed with. Your word is to be accepted. It's to be obeyed. It's to be lived so that we might bring honor and glory to you. Then we're fit for your kingdom. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for sharing it with us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you gave to help us understand it and to help us to learn it and to help us to apply it. You've not left us powerless, but you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Help us to do it in your name and for your name and for your cause with a proper motive because we love you more than anything else. Thank you again for your faithfulness to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.